Welcome. We are continuing our series called Who Do You Say That I Am? And today we're going to be examining how the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the stories about Jesus, look and think of Jesus in line with the picture, the image of the prophet Elijah. Now, Elijah is a very interesting biblical character, and most of us in Christian world happen to know a little bit about him because he's mentioned frequently enough in our New Testament. I think if I just asked you about other random prophets, we might not know as much about them as they're mentioned in the Hebrew scriptures. Like if I just asked you about, I don't know, Obadiah, would you be able to pop Obadiah right in? He's part of our story, actually. But we're going to be talking about Elijah, and Elijah plays a heavy role in the first century of Jesus's day, in rabbinic literature after the time of Jesus, during and after the time of Jesus, plays a large role in our New Testament. One of the places where we first hear about Elijah as we read through is in Luke. For those of you who hang around in the Gospel of Luke, Zechariah is in the temple, the priest Zechariah. He and Elizabeth are both really, really old, if you'll remember, very righteous, but very, very old, and they don't have children. And the angel Gabriel shows up and tells Zechariah that they're going to have a son. And when the angel shows up, he says, "Don't be afraid." That's how angels famously introduce themselves. Don't freak out. Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will name him John. And then as the angel Gabriel continues to explain, he says, the spirit and the power of Elijah, in that spirit he will go before, to turn the hearts of parents to their children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He quotes Malachi, he quotes prophets himself. It's always good to quote God's book when you're God's angel. That's a good idea. And so he quotes that and says, by the way, Zechariah, you should know that your son John is going to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Now that must have meant something to Zechariah, right? If I said that to you, I said, by the way, you know, the Lord's given me a word. Your child's going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. We might not have a lot of context for that. But Zechariah did. Now, our context for John the Baptist is often this kind of picture. We talked about it when we talked about John the Baptist and we talked about the baptism of Jesus. But actually, John the Baptist is also sort of a prototype of Elijah. And so Gabriel has said to Zechariah, look out, John's going to have the spirit and power of Elijah upon him. But also, we're going to make him look like a good hairy prophet. Okay? So he's going to have a hairy garment on, camel's hair. He's going to be out in the desert. He's going to be at the Jordan River. He's going to eat locusts. We were just reading this with our older kids last week, and they were like, ew, locusts. And I was like, well, you know, it's possible. It also means carob. It's like very similar in the Hebrew. So maybe it's carobites or locusts. Either way, it's still kosher. And he's out there. And he and both John the Baptist and Elijah are sort of described as prophets. Now, when we think of a prophet, maybe you think of somebody wearing an all-white coat, an all-white suit appearing on Sunday morning on your television set, on the very high-up channels that nobody visits unless obligated to do so. Maybe, I don't know what you think of when you think of prophet. If you think of somebody who awkwardly comes up and says to you, I have a word from the Lord, God told me we're going to date. And you're like, I didn't get that word. Thanks very much. Right? So I don't know what you think of, but in that day, kind of dressed a little like this with a big hairy garment and out in the wilderness telling people what to do, that's what a prophet does. John is doing the thing, and actually in a very similar place as Elijah, doing the things in the same places that Elijah did them. And so Jewish messianism of Jesus' day in the first century was intensely interested in the figure of Elijah. Also Elijah's disciple Elisha. Both were of great interest, particularly Elijah. And let's take a look. They were anticipating someone who would come, who would work in the power and spirit of Elijah. And Elijah was known for being filled with God's holy wind, God's holy spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, the spirit and the wind of God. They were thinking this guy, Elijah, that prophet, he moved about in God's wind, God's spirit in our world. And we're anticipating more people to come in that same spirit and power with that prophetic word. It was believed that when Elijah came, Elijah would come to tell everybody that the Messiah was coming. That was the job of the one coming, like Elijah, that the Messiah was coming. And so when the angel Gabriel tells John, hey, by the way, tell Zechariah, John is going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. The little clue there is he's going to come and he's going to let people know that the Messiah is on the way. Now, even today, in modern practice of traditional Jewish homes, when Passover is kept, there's a place set for Elijah. There's a point in the Seder where everything stops and there's a cup for Elijah, but you go to the door and you open the door to see if Elijah is there. And this is a typical practice. And if you've ever been to one of our joint Seders with Etz Chaim or Spark Church together, we do this practice as well. Why? Because Elijah will come and let us know that the Messiah, the one to save, is on his way. That's what everyone is anticipating. Now, there's even a song that is sung every week in traditional Jewish homes. My daughter's part of a community where she gets to sing it every week. And we have it often kind of stuck in our head because it's so beautiful. I have a friend here tonight. I won't point out because I don't want to put him on the spot, but I am sure he knows this song very, very well. It's called Eliyahu HaNavi and is sung at the end of Shabbat each week. And it goes a little like this.
At the end of Shabbat, you can do a beautiful ceremony called Havdalah. And one of the songs as part of the Havdalah ceremony is a song to Elijah the prophet, or Eliyahu HaNavi. And it asks Eliyahu to help us transition into the week ahead.
Eliyahu HaNavi, Eliyahu HaTishbi, Eliyahu, Eliyahu, Eliyahu HaGiladi. Bimera veyameinu yavo eleinu imoshiach ben David imoshiach ben David Eliyahu.
Now, for those of you who don't know Hebrew yet,
Eliyahu,
you'll learn it. This is what they're singing. Elijah the prophet, Elijah the Tishbite, O Elijah from Gilead, come speedily in our time, ushering in the Messiah from David. That's the prayer sung every Saturday evening in traditional Jewish homes still today. A prayer for Elijah to come. And I love the song and I find myself singing it with regularity just because it's so beautiful. Now, why is this? Because Elijah is to come to let us know that the Messiah is coming. And so when Jesus is in those baptismal waters with John the Baptist, who has come in the spirit and the power of Elijah, and when the Spirit falls on Jesus in the Jordan River, there are all these echoes of Elijah in the story. Whether or not you and I read the name Elijah in the story, the echoes are there. Because Elijah himself was by a river, a little wadi near the Jordan, right in the area where he was fed by ravens and had water during the drought. So Elijah is in that same area. And Elijah had this ruach, this wind, this power of God upon him. Now, when Luke continues in his story, if you go to Luke chapter 1, again, John will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And then you see the baptism of Jesus in Luke. Luke is going to continue these Elijah traditions pushing in. And from Jesus' baptism in the Jordan, off then by the Spirit into that wilderness, just like Elijah was in, where there's desert temptation and difficulty and food that is lacking and God's provision. We then move in Luke to Jesus' announcement in the Nazareth synagogue when he announces that the Spirit is upon him. What Spirit? Not just only the Holy Spirit, yes and amen, but also the spirit of Elijah upon him too. Here's what Luke says in Luke 4. When Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, because you always stand to read God's words. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, Jesus is quoting Isaiah 61. And his quotation and commentary on Isaiah 61 in this Nazareth synagogue is now going to provide the theological rationale for that baptism by John. He's been baptized by John. God ripped open heaven, couldn't wait to say, "This is my son whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased." And this track that Luke is laying out is clearly marked from the banks of the Jordan right up to the door of the Nazareth synagogue. Why? Because in Jesus's day, amongst first century Jews and amongst the Dead Sea Scroll community, Jews who were living out with the Essene in that community on the Dead Sea Scrolls by the Dead Sea northern portion, the Isaiah 61 passage is associated with, guess what? The end time appearance of Elijah. And Isaiah 61 speaks in the first person, "He has anointed me," of an anointed figure whose activities seem to suggest that he is a prophet. And only two prophets in scripture were said to be anointed. Kings were anointed, priests were anointed, but prophets weren't anointed. But guess who was? Elijah and Elisha. And so Jesus in that synagogue is declaring himself to be the anointed fulfillment of Isaiah 61, like a prophet, like Elijah. And he's grabbing hold of all that imagery. So even though there are tons of other places, well, a good handful of other places in the New Testament that mention Elijah, I wanted to make sure that we were pointing out the places that didn't mention it to our ears, but were actually talking about it the whole time to the community of biblical, Bible, scripture-soaked minds all around Jesus in his day. So after closing the scroll, then Luke 4 continues, and returning it to the synagogue he attended, he sat down and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he said, "Today, as you have heard it read, the passage of the Tanakh, the Hebrew scriptures, was fulfilled. Everyone was speaking well of him and marveling that such appealing words were coming from his mouth." And they were even asking, "Can this be Yosef's son?" Right? Is this the guy we knew when he grew up? They like everything he said. No problem. All of it's good. Until he keeps talking. "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Doctor, cure yourself.'" By the way, that's a proverb that's not in your Hebrew scriptures. Do you know where it's from? Anybody? Super fun. Aesop's Fables. Woo! Very nice. "And you will say, 'Do here also in your hometown the things that we have heard that you did at Capernaum.' And he said, 'Truly I tell you, no prophet's accepted in his hometown. But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a severe famine over all the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them except to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon, not to the people of Israel, but to this Gentile far away. And there were also many with a skin disease in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. And when they heard this, they got mad. All in the synagogue were filled with rage. They got up, drove him out of the town, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so they might hurl him off the cliff. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his way." Why are they mad? Jesus is pressing these parallels between his ministry and the careers of Elijah and Elisha, and all of it's fine. They don't have a problem with that. But when he tells the Nazarenes, "You're just like those people who are not worshiping God in Elijah and Elisha's day," that's when they get mad. "You're saying that we aren't being faithful to the God of Israel?" And so the final detail then of even Jesus passing through in the midst of their way recalls a little bit like how Elijah is coming and going in our stories in Kings. Sort of appears out of nowhere. When we open up in the Bible, in the book of Kings, we start to say, okay, where's Elijah from? Guess what? It doesn't tell us who his parents are. It just tells us he's from Gilead. He's from Tishbe. We don't have a lot of information, and we kind of just land right in the middle of his story. And do you remember how Elijah is taken up at the end of his life? nice, sweet, fancy chariot ride. And in the middle there, if you read 1 Kings 18:12, when the prophet meets Elijah during the middle of that drought, he's like, hey, stay there because I know that the wind of God picks you up and just moves you about. So maybe there's some echoes here we have in this Luke 4 story. Now, we also have this beautiful story of a transfiguration of Jesus. Now, this is when Jesus is with his disciples. Mark 9 is one of the sections that we can look at. 6 days later on in Jesus' ministry, he takes with him Peter, James, and John, leads them up a high mountain, doesn't tell us which one, by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became dazzling bright, such as no one on earth could brighten them, and there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, who were talking with Jesus. So this is another scene we have. We have this interesting baptism scene. We have this interesting Luke synagogue scene. And now we have a scene where Jesus is standing with Elijah and Moses. And maybe there's a picture here that both Moses and Elijah, both the Torah, Moses being the author of the Torah traditionally, and the prophets are all attesting to the fact that Jesus has come and that Jesus is the Messiah that they were waiting for. So they both show up. The Torah and the prophets attest to Jesus. Peter says to Jesus, Rabbi, this is great. Fantastic. We've got like VIPs here, like the best. This is the best marquee billing we can have. Moses, check. Elijah, he left that heavenly academy where he solves all those debates with those rabbis and argues. He's here too. Let's just set up 3 tents. Let's hang out. We can charge admission. It's going to be fantastic, right? Like, this is going to be wonderful. Let's set up 3 tents. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Nice. They get their own place, by the way. It's very good, right? He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Fair enough. A cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud there came a voice. Again, that echo back to the baptism story with Jesus. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. And suddenly when they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. And as they're coming down the mountain, Jesus orders them to tell no one about what they'd seen until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead could mean. And then they ask him this, which is probably a question we're all asking too. Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Why are we even talking about this Elijah character at all? Why are we talking about Elijah? Elijah's not the Messiah. Elijah's not the one from the line of David. Why? And Jesus says to them, Elijah is indeed coming first to restore all things. How then is it written about the Son of Man that he must go through many sufferings to be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written about him. Who is Jesus saying Elijah is? John the Baptist. And John the Baptist has been arrested by Herod and eventually will be beheaded, right? Because of his critique of Herod's marriage and adultery and all the fun things. And Jesus says, yes, that is the Elijah that we were waiting for. So who was Elijah? Why are they talking about him? Why do they think that he is the one that must come and herald the Messiah's arrival? Well, a great friend of mine here from Etz Chaim gave me this fantastic book. Really wonderful. His name is Aviv, and we did the Passover Seder together. He's the rabbinic intern here right now. And he gave me this book as a gift at the end, and I need to usher in like a huge thank you to him. Becoming Elijah, The Prophet of Transformation by Daniel Matt. Now, Daniel Matt, with a beautiful scholar lens, takes a look at these traditions of Elijah. Takes a look at the story of Elijah and how Elijah gets woven into rabbinic thought, Christian and Islamic thought, and how Elijah is understood even today. In his introduction, Danny Matt says this, that Elijah is fearless, fierce, and untamed, a hairy man with a leather loincloth bound around his waist. The world, it seems, cannot bear him. Finally, he is taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire. His ascent may have been a spectacular supernatural death, but the scriptural account is ambiguous, leaving open the possibility that Elijah endures, living forever. If so, couldn't he return to earth? He frequently does so in rabbinic literature, in Jewish folklore, and in the popular imagination. Elijah's disappearance from the world marks the beginning of a new career in which he is transformed. His outstanding quality is no longer zealotry, but compassion. And he helps the poor, rescues those in danger, defends Israel from its enemies, and will one day redeem the whole world by heralding the Messiah. In Jesus's day, Messiah, the Elijah figure, is looked at as this compassionate figure that shows up. And it happens again in rabbinic literature and all these beautiful folklore and stories, that Elijah comes to care for the community. And that's a bit of the soup that everybody is swimming in Jesus's day. So the book of Kings will then detail, though, the zealous life of the prophet. What does the Bible say of Elijah? Elijah, Eliyahu, is a miracle worker. He declares a drought, and it happens. He's fed by ravens in a wadi. He promises flour and oil for the starving widow that just keeps coming and coming. He, with divine help, raises that widow's lifeless son. He calls down fire from heaven on Mount Carmel. He incinerates 100 soldiers sent to capture him. He speaks truth to power on behalf of the oppressed. He speaks with God. He calls Elisha as his disciple as he's taken up to heaven. Starts this whole big disciple, Talmudim, this rabbi-disciple program. Yeah? That's Elijah's timeline. That's what he's doing, these beautiful works. But also, in the midst of all of this, and in the midst of like the great coat check of all time, here's my garment, hold on to it, see if it works for you too, right? Elijah is now in the middle of this land. So let's take a look at the story of Elijah beginning in 1 Kings 17 and forward. This is where we're getting into our fun maps, and you're going to tell that I've not been in the land for way too long, and my trips have been very delayed this year, and so you're going to all have to just pretend that we're together on the edge of Mount Carmel while I teach you all the beautiful fun things, yeah? You ready? So just store your tray table, put all the luggage underneath. Here we go. Did you know that prophets were assigned like sort of geographical regions? Super fun and interesting, and I never really thought about it for a very long time. But this map right here in front of you is going to give you the general area in which prophets were working. And there were prophets called to the northern kingdom and prophets called to the southern kingdom. There were prophets for when the kingdom was united as well, like the prophet Nathan under David, right? But there were also times after the kingdom of Israel splits and then just confuses us forever. And the northern kingdom takes the word Israel, and the southern kingdom, which is essentially just Judah and Benjamin, takes that southern name, just calls the southern kingdom Judah. At that point, then, prophets will start to speak specifically to the people in power of those kingdoms and reigns. Okay? So Elijah's biblical career is in the northern kingdom. He's not in Jerusalem. He's not hanging out with the kings in Jerusalem. He's not talking to Jerusalem. He's talking to the kings in Israel, in the northern kingdom in Samaria. So his biblical career lasts for about 12 to 15 years, and it's during the reigns of King Ahab and his son Ahaziah in the volatile northern kingdom of Israel. So while Judah is relatively stable, the northern kingdom's popping through leaders over and over again because they all keep doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Ahab marries Jezebel. I know you've never heard her name before at all. Okay, Ahab marries Jezebel, and her name means where the prince Baal is. Where is Baal? Where's the prince? Forging an alliance between Israel and King Ethbaal, her dad. And his name means Baal exists, or Baal is with him. And they are from Tyre on the Phoenician coast. And now this political alliance, this marriage, will help to make the northern kingdom of Israel one of the major power states in this time from 871 to 852 BCE. They will experience economic prosperity unprecedented since the kingdom was united under Solomon. And Israel will control the Transjordan. That means the place across on the other side of the Dead Sea. It'll include Moab. This is a huge reach. Look, they're all the way up here. They're going to control on the other side and south. And they will forge military and trade alliances with Phoenicia, with Aram up towards Damascus, and even with their own sisters and brothers in Judah that they're in civil war with. This alliance that Ahab has will work wonders. This thing that he does with Jezebel, it's great business. But it is what is going to usher in Elijah's career. Because Ahab's political marriage to Jezebel had profound consequences. Look at that. See how much trouble she is? Look, she's terrible. Ahab, also bad. Both of them bad news. If you just see the graphic, any of the graphics. I mean, when you just search Jezebel, there's a lot. You don't have to. Okay. Ahab's political marriage to Jezebel had profound consequences and set the stage for Elijah's confrontation with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Jezebel arrives with the purpose of cementing cooperative relations between the Israelites and the Phoenicians. She's going to bring with her servants and attendants and priests and prophets of Baal and Asherah, by the way. And Baal is the Phoenician storm and fertility god. Now, Baal was known for having this lightning bolt in his hand, coming and riding through on the storm clouds, casting that lightning bolt down to earth so that the fertility of the earth could come back up. And it was really like a dying and a rising god, that every summer when all the crops died and everything went down, that they would wait then for the Baal to come back to life in the fall and bring with him the storm and the rain and those fertility symbols, that just going down those beautiful lightning bolts, for lack of better imagery, like inseminating the earth and the Asherah poles rising up, a fertility god for the earth. And this is what Jezebel brings with her. Now let's take a closer look at our region. We're going to zoom in a little bit, courtesy of Google Maps. We're going to keep going in. Now, just so you know, Elijah's career is going to span these incredible locations. I don't know if you can see this. He's going to go all the way up to Tyre and to Phoenicia in the north. He's going to hang out mostly in the Galilee region and in Jezreel Valley. But at one point when he's upset, well, when Jezebel's upset with him and threatens to kill his life, he runs all the way down to Mount Sinai, to Mount Horeb, all the way down where we see Jabal Musa, where you can go still today in Egypt and hike up where St. Catherine's Monastery is, and it's gorgeous and beautiful. Okay? So Elijah travels, appears, disappears, does all of that. As we get a little bit zoomed into our land, what most of us read when we look at the Bibles, we're like, tell me about Jerusalem. That's all the information I want to know. City of David, I want to know that. Where was Jesus? I want to know where Jesus taught. I want to know where Jesus was killed. I want to know where Jesus rose again. I have been on tours where wonderful, well-meaning people, and I'm giving you all heads up now, so in case you're ever on my tour, don't do this, where every single site for the entire time, you'll ask me, was Jesus here? Was Jesus here? I'm like, no, he wasn't everywhere. He was in particular places, and there are a lot of places we go where Jesus wasn't, right? But when we can find the stone that says Jesus was here, I'll point it out to you. But at this point, in this story, he is a lot of places where Jesus is. Not Jerusalem, but where Jesus grows up, in the Jezreel Valley. Now, Mount Carmel, Megiddo, Jezreel, Mount Gilboa, if you just go across the Jordan River, you will find Gilead and the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is growing up just on the other side of Mount Tabor in Nazareth. He is in the land of Elijah. It's this gorgeous, beautiful valley. And if we talk about how the land is functioning in Jesus' day, it is the most important east-west crossing in the land. Jerusalem can't hold a candle to it. Jerusalem's got tight spaces. The land is difficult to navigate. The wadis and the ravines are rough and difficult. And it's not easily gone in and out. But look at that, you guys. That, you can travel that. That's gorgeous. That is much easier than a lot of the other places in that land between. A beautiful, huge valley reaching out. That Jezreel Valley, and I can see Mount Tabor and Mount it's just so beautiful right there. You can see that beautiful from Mount Carmel standing here, reaching out towards the Jordan Valley with Tabor on the left. And you can see the military base right there. And this is, by the way, where Armageddon is, in case you're ever wondering. That's in the Jezreel Valley. Because Megiddo, the mountain of Megiddo, is right there to the right. So in this beautiful place, in that gorgeous, fertile, verdant land of the north, right up here, we want to talk about how the land functions. Well, how about repeat after me? North is wet. Say north is wet.
North is wet.
South is dry.
South is dry.
West is wet.
West is wet.
East is dry.
East is dry.
High is wet.
High is wet.
Low is dry. So the way the land functions is, if you're looking at the land of Israel, then anytime you're north and west and high, you've got a chance of being wet. There's some rain that can be there. But if you are low or south or east, it's pretty dry. up here where Elijah is the best chance you have for rain and for life, for green life to be flowing. And it's in this land that Elijah shows up and says, no more rain for 3 years. And that is a life sentence. That's a death sentence for the people that are there. There's no rain in the place that is wet all the time, where you can always wait for that beautiful Mediterranean Sea to start bringing in its moisture. And I have dear friends who live not far from Mount Carmel here in Haifa, and it is beautiful and green and lovely and gorgeous. And it's on this boundary where just reaching up to Tyre, where the land of Baal is, and out on this promontory out into the Mediterranean Ocean, there was a place where Baal was worshipped. This fertility god, known for bringing rain and thunderstorms, this is the place. Elijah is going to go there and challenge the rival god Baal right in the middle of his territory. And he's going to say to Baal, you think you bring rain? You think you can bring fertility to the land? No rain for 3 years. Ahab has joined with Jezebel. She's brought in all of these foreign gods, foreign worship of Baal and Asherah. And if you go back to Deuteronomy, it says very clearly in Deuteronomy 11, when you get to the land, if you start running after those other gods, guess what? God's not going to send rain anymore. And this is what Elijah's done. He stood in that place. He said, know what? Your apostasy, your idolatry, your adultery against the God of Israel, as you've worshiped these other gods, has caused you now to suffer no rain. In a land that looks like this, from the top of Mount Carmel, in a place that looks like this, this is where we always go and stand. And for those of you who've been with me, you know we just get off our bus right here. That's louder than I anticipated. And you just kind of crawl on down and start to look out towards the Jezreel Valley. In that beautiful place, there has been no rain. So, let's look then at 1 Kings chapter 18, and we'll start in verse 20. Who is this prophet, Elijah? Amazing. Ready? Obadiah goes to meet Ahab and told him that Elijah is on his way. And when he saw Elijah, here's what Ahab said. Is that you, you troubler of Israel? Right? That's what you want for your subtitle, your like title on your Pastor Danielle Spark Church, Elijah, troubler of Israel, Elijah the Tishbite, troubler of Israel. He says, I've not made trouble for Israel, Elijah replied, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands, have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Like she sups with them, right? We're in chapter 1 Kings, chapter 18, verse 20, for those who want to read along. So Ahab sent word around to all the Israelites and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. And in the Hebrew there, it's not just how long will you waver between two opinions. It's like, how long will you hop between two branches? Can you not decide who you're going to worship here? So, the people, though, say, here we go, ready? So Ahab brings everybody. Elijah asks this question. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. And here's what the people say. Nothing. They're silent. They don't say anything in response. This worship of each god, they are not able to even respond. They're just like, no, I think we'll just keep doing what we're doing. So Elijah says to them, I'm the only one of the Lord's prophets left. That's not true. Did you know that? Obadiah just previously is just like hidden a whole bunch of the Lord's prophets into the cave. So maybe he's a little dramatic. It's like a clue coming in. He's not the only one left. He's definitely not the only one left. But he feels, it's true, it's truthiness for him. It feels true that he's the only one left. I'm the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves. Let them cut it into pieces, put it on the wood, but don't set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. And then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people said, sounds good. That's a great plan. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls, prepare it first. There are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but don't light the fire. So they took the bull given them, and prepared it. And then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Oh, Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought, or he's busy, or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened. Just so you know, as he's taunting them, there's an inference here in the Hebrew. It's like, maybe he's in the facilities. Yeah, there's a scatological essence that is here. I mean, that's a serious taunt. I'm sure Baal can hear you. Shout louder. It's easy. Just, he's there, right? And they are, just like the Israelites were hopping between two opinions. They are hopping back and forth now. Here they go. They shout louder, slash themselves with swords, as was their custom, and their blood flowed. And midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time of the evening sacrifice. They're dancing around, they're hopping around. No response, no answer, no one paid attention. So then Elijah said to the people, come here to me. And they came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. And Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, your name shall be Israel. And with the stones, he built an altar with the name of the Lord. And he dug a trench around it, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. And then he said to them, fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. Now, there's not been rain for 3.5 years. Can you imagine how thirsty you are and how desperate you are for water? He's like, let's just pour that out on this sacrifice, on this wood. Fill those 4 large jars with water, pour it on the offering and on the wood. Do it again. Does it a second time. Do it a third time, he ordered, and they did it a third time, and water ran down the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me so this people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. Turning their hearts, it's actually backwards. You're turning their hearts backwards. And then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the soil, and it licked up the water in the trench. And when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Do you know how you say Elijah's name in Hebrew? I've given it to you a couple times. Anybody? Eliyahu. What does it mean? The Lord, he is God. In fact, Elijah is so much an intense prophet that he has God's name twice in his name. El is a form of God's name, and then Yahu for Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, for the holy name of God. So he's like twice zealous for the Lord. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Elijah commands them, seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away. They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. And Elijah said to Ahab, go eat and drink, for the sound of a heavy rain is coming. So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed back up to the top of Mount Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. He's in a fetal position, and he's going to pray and beg. He says nothing. You know, when he prayed for the widow's son to be risen from the dead, he begged God, prayed fervently. But this prayer is silent. And it's just prostrate before God. "Go look toward the sea," he tells his servant. And he went up and looked, but there's nothing, he said. Seven times Elijah said, "Go back." And the seventh time the servant reported, "A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea." And so Elijah said, "Go and tell Ahab to hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." That's because in the Jezreel Valley, when it gets wet, your horse isn't going anywhere. Your car is getting stuck. Your chariot wheels are definitely getting stuck. There are pilgrimage accounts from over and over again, from years and years ago to Mark Twain to Gertrude Bell in The Desert and the Sown, all of those beautiful accounts. And they're all like, don't get to the Jezreel Valley during rain. You will not get out of that marsh. By the way, the mosquitoes are bad too. They'll report to all of that. He says, "Get out of here. Go down before the rain stops you." Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds. The wind rose. A heavy rain came on. And Ahab rode off to Jezreel. And the power of the Lord came upon Elijah. He tucks his cloak into his belt. And he runs ahead of Ahab and the chariot, with the one with the horses. He gets there first to Jezreel. That's Elijah. Now, right after this, he's going to meet Jezebel. Jezebel is going to say, to threaten him, "May the gods deal with me ever so severely if by tomorrow I don't make your life like one of them." Elijah's afraid. He runs for his life, and he goes all the way down to Mount Sinai, to Mount Horeb, to get away. That's who they're suggesting Jesus is like. When they're asking him, "Who do you say that I am?" people are responding, "You're a little like Elijah." And like the versatile Elijah, who's both zealous in a story like this and then compassionate to the widow and her son, the gospel writers also don't want you to limit Jesus to the confines of a single character or a single metaphor or trait. As we've talked from the very beginning of this sermon series, who do you say that I am? Who are the gospel writers saying Jesus is? Well, they'll say, "He's the son of Abraham." No, he's the Messiah. He's the son of David. No, he's the miracle worker. No, he's like Moses. No, he's a teacher. No, he's a prophet like Elijah, like Elisha. He's a healer. He is the son of God. He is a friend. Danny Matt in his book will say, "Elijah refuses to be pinned down. So we should refine the question, who is Elijah? Reframing it, how is Elijah imagined and reimagined? And who does Elijah become?" And I find that incredibly thought-provoking, and so I've reframed it for us. Jesus refuses to be pinned down. And we should refine the question, who is Jesus? Reframing it, how is Jesus imagined and reimagined? And who do you say that he is? Matthew chapter 16. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, but others, Elijah. And still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but by my Father in heaven." So who do we say Jesus is? Who are the gospel writers saying that he is? Is he compassionate, caring for the widow, caring for those displaced? Yes, he is, right? Is he teacher and rabbi and friend? Yes, he is. Does he, like Elijah and Elisha, raise sons from the dead, raise daughters from the dead? Yes, he does. Does he have a zealousness to him? Yes, he does. A compassion and a zealousness, a desire, a passionate desire to follow God, to follow hard and fast after God, to say it is not okay anymore to waver between two opinions. Who do you say that I am? And I love Peter's response because he says, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus' response is the thing that just helps me sleep at night. Blessed are you, Simon, son of a dove, because that wasn't revealed to you by any human being. That was revealed to you by God. Who do we say that he is? Is he perhaps passing along a discipleship journey to each one of us as well, just as Elijah passed along to Elisha? Do you remember what Elisha asked Elijah at the end of Elijah's life? Do you remember what he asked him? Anybody? Can I get twice as much as you? Twice as much as Elijah? I've climbed Mount Carmel. I want to let you know, I cannot do that Elijah thing twice. I can do it once. He was up there. He went down, killed a whole bunch of people, went back up again, prayed, then went down again, hitched up his tunic, ran and beat the horse. So Elisha wants twice as much. When I was young in my pastoral career, I now can't believe it, right? But it's true. I had early days, somebody say to me in a meeting, well, just after the meeting, you know how they pull you aside, a dear, sweet friend, well-meaning. I was really passionate in the meeting about some things. Jesus, mostly. Jesus and kids. And they said to me, hey, come here. I just want to give you a tip. I've been a pastor for 5 more minutes than you. And so I want to let you know. It was a guy, just in case you were wondering. Somebody helping him. Okay. So I wanted to let you know, you'll probably get further if you'll tone it down. Just calm down a little bit. You're a little too passionate about what you're doing. You're a little too passionate about your call. You're a little too excited about Jesus. Calm down. Keep it in. And if you do that, you'll be able to get further. And I had enough experience at this point to turn to him and say, thank you so much for trying to help me. I know you mean well, but I can't do what God is asking me to do and be quiet. Those two things can't work. Because the first time I decided and started telling people that I wanted to be a pastor when I was 13, I was told to not do that. I was told that I could be a pastor's wife. I was told that I'd be really great at cookies. I was told that I could do a whole bunch of other things, but I was told just to keep it calm, keep it quiet, keep it in, stay in your lane, do your thing. And then from people who actually didn't have misogyny as a background, they just thought, you'll be dirt poor. So you probably shouldn't be a pastor because you're just going to be miserable for the rest of your life. Make some real money, okay? So I had a lot of, let's say, buckets of water being poured out over and over and over again in my life. And then I started to meet a few other people who started to teach me about Elijah. About Elisha, who said, can I have twice as much? And I started to walk the land. And I started to realize that I could walk in the footsteps of my rabbi Jesus. People confused him for Elijah. He wasn't just Mr. Rogers with a lamb on his shoulder. He also had a passionate pursuit for God. And I realized that I had permission from Jesus to also passionately pursue God. In the front of this Bible, I have a photo somebody took of me and Kevin on our very first trip in 2003. And it actually just happens that we're walking down Mount Carmel. After we just heard this story, you can come up and see it later. It's in the very front of my Bible that's loved. And it's me and Kevin holding hands, walking down Mount Carmel. And we're right behind our teacher, Ray Vanderlaan. And right after this, I slipped and fell. It's very chalky, dusty there. Not bad, I just slipped and fell right on my butt. You know, like how you do, because it's loose gravel. And he turned back, RVL turned back and said, are you okay? And I said, I'm okay, just dusty. He said, you know that's a prayer. I'm like, I know it's a prayer. May you be covered in the dust of your rabbi, and may you drink in his words as though you're very thirsty. And I was so thrilled that for the first time in my life, I was no longer square peg for round hole, but I was in a place where my pursuit and the work that it would take and the effort and the elbows I had to throw to get up there, to be right in the front, to be right behind the teacher, to imagine that if that had been Jesus, was I so passionate? Would I be so much in pursuit that I would beg for twice as much, that I would sit right there and get covered in that dust by the end of the day? And that if I did those things, that I could just get a little bit of a taste of who Jesus is. And I was in a community all of a sudden of a whole bunch of people who were like, yes, let's all link arms and run hard and fast after the Savior. And I want to thank you, Spark, for being the type of place and being the type of people who are getting dusty with me. And my prayer for each of us is that we would have enough courage and enough passion sent by God, that fire comes from heaven, to simply even ask, God, would you give me twice as much? I would love twice as much. May we follow hard and fast after Jesus and beg for the passion, for the fire from God to come down and to make us a passionate pursuer of his way, of his love, his compassion, and his truth in this world. As we do every single Sunday, we want to invite everybody here to the table. Everyone here to the opportunity just to be able to come and sit and be welcomed by the King. For in the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took the bread, blessed and broke it, giving it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, after supper, he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. And do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The body of Christ given for you. The blood of Christ shed for you. All are welcome at this table. This is not our table. Not our bread. Not our juice. It's his. And he beckons you to come.